I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25 as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. We come to an unusual section. It is so much like the section before it and so much like the sections after it. In fact, as I was pondering this week, wondering how come this information is in the Bible. I mean, why did we take almost a whole chapter? Why didn't we just say, and he had another trial, and then he went here and he went there. There's nothing really striking about this particular instance when Paul comes before a new governor. No longer is he before Felix, but Felix gets moved out. Now he's in front of Festus. And when I see this, I thought and thought and thought, what is it about this passage that makes it prominent enough to be placed in the Scripture? Not everything that Paul did, and surely, of course, according to the book of John, not everything Jesus did is in the Bible. But I've become convinced that this is demonstrating to us and to everyone who's a true witness that you probably will go from one mountain to another. That's an old Haitian phrase. Behind every mountain is another mountain. And we're not talking about mountaintop experiences there. We're talking about the difficulties of a mountain. Sometimes in Haiti, you go over one hill, and in Haiti, the mountains are so tightly close together. It's sort of like the Appalachians, where all the hills are tightly packed. You get over one, and you just got another one there. And I think Paul is going to find that out, and we're going to find out too, that sometimes when we're witnesses, we necessarily have to fight one after another opportunity to fight for the gospel. Sometimes it's a little dicey to take something out of popular music, even though it's an old rock ballad. But I took the title from Bob Seger's song, Against the Wind. Now, I know that everyone who sang that song is probably going to be humming this all the way to the end. I'm sure it's going to be number 105 in the Trinity. I'm sure it'll overwhelm Bob Seger's Against the Wind. Not for me. It's been in my head all week. It's been in my head all week. And I got the words out. And like most rock ballads, and I think probably true of Seger, it's really hard to say what he's trying to talk about. It's really hard to say. Here's about relationships and things like that. But the gist of it, and the gist that I bring out of it, and isn't it true in rock songs, it really is about us latching on to one little verse or word to try to grab on to what we believe. When you're young, you're running against the wind, and now that you're old, you're against the wind. I kind of think of it as sort of a Christian manifesto. You see, Christians are running against the wind. In Bob Seger's case, he talks about being young and he's been old, but he's still running against the wind. I think Paul would relate to it. I just wonder if Paul is sitting in his room, his cell, wherever he is in this praetorium in Caesarea, and he's in there just humming Bob Seger's song back and forth. Against the wind. Against the wind. Paul relates. Paul has been in odd providence, and we have seen ever since he got arrested in Jerusalem for just showing up at the temple. He just showed up at the temple, did absolutely nothing wrong, nothing against the ceremonial law of God. He brought no Gentiles into the court with him. He was arrested because of the hatred of many non-Jerusalem Jews who had followed him there. And they had put him in jail. They nearly killed him. And Paul had been just trickling through the judicial system. We sometimes think our judicial system is slow. But Felix finally gets Paul in the praetorium in Caesarea, one of the most powerful not in his style, but powerful in the way the Holy Spirit used him, powerful preachers the world has ever known, and sticks him in a room. And for 2 years he's in a room. And he wants to witness. He wants to share the gospel. And then he gets to Festus. And we're all excited about Festus because Felix is corrupt. His reputation precedes him. Festus is supposed to be a good guy. And Festus, the new governor, comes. Well, it just never seems to get easier. Paul is still running against the wind. Now, Festus is not just the name of one of your favorite characters in Gunsmoke. You white-haired people tell all the young ones about that later on. Festus is the name of this particular governor, and he was only governor for a small window of time. He died in office. And probably the only thing he did in that office is what we see him do here. Supposedly a good man, supposedly one that was truly qualified for office, supposedly fair. And yet, even this fair person, I wonder if Paul was excited. Oh, Festus, I know about Festus. I've heard about Festus. But still, it just doesn't work out. Do you feel that way sometimes? Life is running against the wind. You get through one thing and there's another. You think something's going to get better and it's not so much better. If you're a young person today, I don't know if you really think about things like that too much. I used to think of it that way. I remember I used to think about the fall football. Man, that was hard. Football's over. Basketball, that's really hard. After basketball, baseball, that's really hard. Man, everything is really hard. And if you have the inborn natural athletic talents that I have, it's really hard. And then you got school, got through chemistry, and now you got to deal with physics. What in the world? There's always something. Let's see how Paul handles it in Acts chapter 25, verse 1 through 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Fair judge, good officer, hopeful, no real charges. Maybe Paul gets to go preach again. Not so. That leads us to the first point. Sometimes the wind blows against a true witness. Sometimes the wind blows against a true witness. I walked to church tonight. And boy, did you get that little cold mist on the way when you got out of your car? It didn't last very long. It lasted just long enough to freeze my face. That's what it felt like. Walking in the wind, when I turned and got behind the bushes beside Adina's place, it wasn't so bad. But when I turned and went face into it, oh, that's never terribly pleasant when it's cold. And Paul has turned against the wind again. Festus goes to Jerusalem. He gets a chance to talk to these people, and they urge him in verse 2. They urge him, give us a favor. Now, that's going to be tough to fight. These are people who he had to deal with, and these Jews were notoriously difficult. In fact, within just a few years, the emperor of Rome is going to come down and simply wipe them out. He's tired of dealing with them. And they said, well, do this favor, do this. And they had an ambush to kill him on the way. That would have been easy for Festus. Oh, well, you know, I don't think he was guilty either, but we decided to have him tried in the venue that was closest to where he was accused so we'd have good people. And look, somebody killed him. I can't stop that. Can you imagine him having to say that? Well, he says, well, let's come up here to Caesarea first. And you see the story. There's no need to comment, go through it very much. They go and repeat the silly charges that they did. They don't give much detail here in this section because it really is a reprise of what's gone on before, as well as verse 8. Verse 8 is a reprise of his defense. Neither against the law of Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Do you see his three-point sermon there? There it is. I haven't done anything against the Jews. I haven't done anything against the temple. I haven't done anything against Caesar. And Festus, well, he's a good man. He's a good man. He'll go ahead and give us a break. But look at verse 9. Wishing to do the Jews a favor. Come on, Paul. Go to Jerusalem. It's not legal, really. It's not right. It's not just. But boy, it would help me a bunch if you would just go to Jerusalem. Commentators argue whether Festus knew about the trap that was being laid for Paul on the road. I wonder if it's those 40 guys who 2 or 3 years ago decided not to eat or drink. They were probably pretty skinny by this time. They said they weren't going to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. I'm sure it was still some of the same bunch. Paul was running against the wind. And we'll face that in our lives as well. Do you? Some of us will face what Paul faced. False accusation. False accusation. Have you ever faced that before? I was talking to somebody running for political office recently. Oh my. If you've ever run for office, and I know a few of you have, you probably get a little bit of accusation. They twist, they turn, and a lot of it is false. I don't really, by the way, I want to let you know, if somebody from the newspaper calls me up for an interview, I don't give interviews on the newspaper and at the newspaper. Now, if it's, I've been in the newspaper here talking about different things in the church, but if somebody calls me up and asks me about a substantial issue, I simply don't talk to them anymore. The reason is that I have been on the front page of newspapers before, and they almost quoted me right. Almost. And then when they did quote me right, it was in such a context that it made me look like a real clown. Why? Because they decided that beforehand. And I remember going to church on a Sunday morning after somebody had seen the Sunday paper and seen the way I was displayed in the newspaper, and I remember shaking my head. No offense to anybody here who knows anybody or is anybody in the newspaper business, but I don't trust them. It seemed like I was running against the wind. Kent Hughes, a commentator, a fellow whose sermons I like to read, gives a story about something that happened in 1980. This is just a little bit long, but I think it's worth listening to. October 1980, a nursing student was murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, decided to go to the police and told them about a dream that he had. He had a dream that he had the night of the crime that had something to do with women being killed. And he thought it was so odd, so unusual, that he had some friends, maybe some friends who were very, very spiritual friends, said, "Well, you've got to tell the police about this." Well, I don't know about you, but I've known some policemen in my time. What did they think? They think, oh my, we've got our man. A dream? He's just trying to avoid difficulty. Well, they put Steve Linscott in the slammer. And they thought his dream was just a psychopathic killer's funny way of confessing. The only problem was, is this young Bible student really was innocent. Talked into it by his friends. Watch out for getting talked into things by your friends, let me tell you. He spent, let me read for you this thing, only after time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, Linscott was free and vindicated. My. Here's a Christian man who's going to Bible college. He wanted to go preach the gospel, and he ended up in prison all that time. You know, it might happen to you. It might happen to you at school. It may happen to you at work, but sometimes you'll be falsely accused. Sometimes you will be in unjust circumstances, not always due to your faith, sometimes because of it. But as before, we've got to remind ourselves what Joseph said to his brothers when he was finally revealing himself to his brothers after his brothers had put him through terrible times of slavery in Egypt. He basically said, you'll remember that key phrase in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he said, you meant it for evil, but God, do you remember that? God meant it for good. You know, I'm not sure that I knew this. I had glanced through his life story before, but John Bunyan, who was supposedly one of the best preachers of the 17th century, was in prison for 12 years. Best preacher in the 17th century, John Bunyan, the great Baptist, was in prison for 12 years. Don't we think that's kind of wasted time? We do, don't we? We do. But of course, some of you know that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I can't tell you much about his sermons, even though I know he was good. John Owen said that he would trade all of his learning for the ability to preach like John Bunyan. But I do know Pilgrim's Progress, supposedly the second most influential English language piece of literature in the world next to the King James Bible. You see, the wind blows against us. God, though, can use it for good. The Lynn Scott story, listen to what he says at the end of his prison time. I've come to realize that we can't judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't make sense except when viewed in the light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, yet it was he, not his faithful brother Esau, who stayed home, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. On one level, it makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind. But God has a plan. He has a perfect plan. I'm not sure I could have said that if I was Steve Lynn Scott. God's got a plan. And that plan involves us running against the wind. The second thing I want to show you is what Paul did. And I'm taking a little bit from the very narrow words that Paul used. But I think Paul had in his mind something we need to keep in our mind. We need to keep a doxological mind. Now, kids, again, I pull out another big word on you, doxological. Well, you know that word, don't you? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow is called the doxology. And the word doxological comes from the Latin word. We'll get our Latin expert up here in a second. But it's words of glory. Words of glory. And so anytime that you praise God, anytime that you sing a doxology, when you say the words of praise to God, those are words of glory. Here, Paul has a mind, I believe, that is focused on the glory of God. That's a doxological mind. I want us to have doxological minds. I want to have a doxological mind myself. You know, Paul, maybe, in fact, there have been some commentators who accuse him of being a little whiny. In verse 10, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know well. If I'm a wrongdoer, committed anything against which I deserve to die, do not seek to escape death. But there's nothing to their charges against me, and no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. I've done no wrong. Nobody can accuse me. I appeal to Caesar. Many of you who follow Paul and know the back end of Acts, and we are getting near to the end of it fairly quickly, this changes everything for Paul. It changes everything. It throws everything off. To Festus, it's almost as good as Paul getting ambushed. Oh, he's a Roman citizen. He has the right to do all that. Why did Paul do that? Was he being whiny? Was he just trying to find a way out of the situation? Did Paul know that he was going to be assassinated if he went back to Jerusalem? We don't know the answer to those things. Maybe Paul was a little whiny. Maybe we'll get to meet him on the other side somehow. But I do think that Paul was actually simply wanting to glorify God in everything that happened. Paul wanted to glorify God and to proclaim the gospel. He wanted to make the truth known. You know, when Paul was in jail, he wrote the glorious book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a grand book, and you might recall, though I doubt if you do, that when I came to this church, you had gone through a lot of difficult times. And the thing that I had proposed to do was to write, or not write, was to preach through the attitude book in the Bible. The attitude book in the Bible. 19 times in the Greek language, the book of Philippi uses two or three Greek words that mean attitude, thinking, considering. What Paul is doing to a church in Philippi when he writes the story is trying to get their attitudes fixed. They had dirty, rotten attitudes. They had DRAs. And Paul was trying to fix their attitudes. And I wasn't saying that you had a DRA. God had blessed you and you were doing fairly well in that department. But I thought the most important thing to do in the beginning of this church's life was to try to focus on our attitudes. And what Paul had is demonstrated in Philippians because it's the attitude that he has this whole time. He wants to glorify God. He writes about his prison stay in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul is saying, this is what I meant it to be. I think that's what he's saying. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified by this process. And we also know that he knew that he was supposed to go to Rome. And this was the best shot at him giving in a trial, very possibly, his defense of Christianity before Rome. I don't think he was avoiding suffering. And the doxological mind not only seeks to glorify God, but the doxological mind puts its own suffering in the back. The doxological mind says, okay, I really don't care what happens to me. I've got to get this approach out there. I've got to glorify God. And that's what I think Paul had, because we can say he was trying to avoid getting killed by not going to Jerusalem. But I tell you, Rome wasn't much better. Rome wasn't much better. You remember the guy sitting on the emperor's throne in Rome, don't you? He's the guy who took Christians, covered them with pitch, impaled them on spikes of wood, and used them for night lighting of the streets in Rome. You see, he's going from the frying pan to the fire. But where he believes he's going where he can say something for God. Listen to what he says about his own life in Philippians once again in chapter 1, verse 21. You know what I'm going to read. I wonder how many of you even know this verse before I even speak it. For to me, to live is Jesus Christ. And to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Whatever gives glory to God. For me to live is Jesus Christ. You know, they might kill me. Is that all they can do to me? That's all they can do to me is kill me. He doesn't worry about his own suffering. And the main reason is the doxological mind has figured out how to live, even in circumstances where suffering may come up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know, we, as you've heard me say several times, we use that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me to say I can win the state championship, or I can be the number one insurance salesman, or I can do this, or I can do that. But notice this context. He is basically saying, as I have said many times before, I can cope with anything. I can cope with anything through Christ who strengthens me. You see, I've learned the secret. This word in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned the secret, is an interesting word he's using. The word secret is used among some of the Greek mystery religions as their key word. You know, the mystery religions in Greece, they had all these words, and you learn these special words, and almost like a handshake or something. And this is one of the special words. I've learned the secret. They'd say, oh, I've got the secret. Well, he's telling them, I've got the secret. I've got the secret. I know how to cope. I know how to cope because Christ's going to strengthen me through the whole thing. And finally, I've learned it. It took a while. In the Greek language, I've learned the secret. It is a process that took a while. I finally figured out the secret that no matter what happens, my goal is to glorify God. I let Him worry about the circumstances. I had a friend that has a nice Alabama name because his family was from Alabama. His name was Chip Battle. And yes, he is related to the Battles of the University of Alabama. And he used to say, don't ever say under the circumstances, because he says, what in the world does a Christian have to do under one of those things? Why should a Christian be under one of those? You see, Paul had figured it out. In the crisis, faith came to bloom. You've heard me say this before, and I know I repeat myself. Maybe after as many years as I've been with you, I don't have anything else to say. Who knows? But anybody can act like a Christian when things are going well. But when things are going tough, Alexander Solzhenitsyn in Gulag Archipelago writes the following words. At the very threshold of being interviewed by these people who can kill you, you say to yourself, my life's over. A little too early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I'm condemned to die now or a little later. Later on, in truth, it'll be even harder. And so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I've died. From today on, my body's useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. Confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogator trembles. Only the man that has renounced everything can gain that victory. I would imagine when the Romans threatened Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die, come get me. Give it to me right here. Make it quick if you would. Doesn't matter to me. I'm giving glory to God. I'm not sure we'll be that bold, but at the same time, Christians have to come to the place in their life where their circumstances and their suffering take second place to the glory of God and to the way in which they can witness in the midst of it. So the doxological mind, that's what Paul had. That's what I commend to you. You got to learn it. I'm not sure we've got it quite yet. I'm not sure I've got it. But that's the goal. And that's the way we cope with the wind that blows against us. But there's one more point that I want to say, just briefly. Paul was ready to act. And so we ought to do that. If the wind is blowing against us, as it is most Christians, we got to have a doxological mind. And the third point, we must be ready to act at a moment's notice. I wonder whether Paul anticipated the alternative, the appeal to Caesar. I have a feeling he had thought through it a little bit. And in verse 11, at the end of it, when he says, I appeal to Caesar, I think he knew that he had handcuffed Festus. He conferred with his council. Oh, he knew what he had to do. His council was just going to cover for him for the Jews that were about to get really hot. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Paul, I hope, really didn't want to go before Caesar. That's Nero, of course. Nero, the impaler. But Nero had decided by this point, by the time Paul was saying these words, not to talk make any decisions about religion. He got so tired of people fighting about religion, he didn't want to talk about it anymore. So Paul was going to appear before somebody in Rome. He didn't know, but he made a quick decision. I appeal. Taking advantage of the civil laws that were before him as a citizen of Rome, he quickly, I think quickly, acted. Sometimes Christians are like that in that we have to make quick decisions. Quick decisions. It's hard to do, isn't it? And when you're placed in a situation where if you're in an ethics situation, if you're in your office and somebody presents you an alternative that would be advantageous to you versus one that would be right and true, if somebody presents you a way of cheating or doing something, if one of you children have friends come up to you and say, let's go make fun of so-and-so, you make a quick decision. Shall I be one of the gang or shall I run against the wind? Let's go do this. Let's go out and party on Friday night, and I don't really care whether the guy driving has been drinking or not. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's fun. He's fun to watch when he drinks and he drives. You make a quick decision. And sometimes you got to go against the wind. Those quick decisions, though, are based on a life of walking with God. It is hard to get ready for big decisions and odd providence. You've always heard the phrase, are you ready? I was born ready. No, you weren't. You were born sinful. You were born unsure. You were born insecure. You were born alienated from God. You weren't so hot when you were born. Cute little thing, little babies. Oh, but they're so sinful. They're selfish. They want their own way. If you don't believe that, hang out sometime with some kids. Spend time with the grandchildren and just move them over to the family's house. Oh, you got to go. So sorry. Go. You see, we're not born ready. We've got to become ready by building ourselves with our daily quiet times, with our times of worship, with regular uses of the means of grace, of reading the Word, of prayer, of fellowship, of Bible study, of the sacraments, of Sunday morning worship. We need to be ready to make quick decisions. And those quick decisions and quick actions must be filled with trust in God. If you don't know what to do about your quick decision, you might want to do sort of what Paul does. Beware of the advantage to yourself. Be suspicious of a quick decision where you can get something good, but it bothers you a little bit. Beware. And when you beware of that, always focus on how you can trust God. Which of these two decisions I need to make? Am I going to get in that car or not get in that car? Am I going to give grief to my classmate or not give grief? Am I going to sign this document that'll be fraud, but it'll make me money? What I've got to do is simply take the one that trusts God more. Paul, I don't think, knew for sure that it was better to go to Rome than Jerusalem. But he knew. He knew that the gospel to the whole world was his goal. And so his quick decision was based on walking with God when God assured him that he would be going to Rome. And that he knew he'd have an opportunity in the great unknown to trust God in a way that maybe he was going to have to trust God differently than he ever had before. John Calvin says it this way. Christ's servants must be all the more courageous to carry on through good and evil reports. They should not think it anything remarkable that evil is spoken of them. When they have done good, at the same time, they must easily defend themselves before men when the opportunity arises. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Acts, says it this way. When we have to make a quick decision, we think of it this way. Lord, I've thought about these things here. Or excuse me, Paul may have thought of this in the prison. Lord, I've thought about these things in prison, and despite the circumstances, this is what I've decided. I've tried to make the decision. And if it's the right one, please confirm it by giving me peace of heart. Thomas says that's what we should do. Lord, I'm making a quick decision. If it is the right one, please confirm it by giving me peace. If for any reason I have not decided the right one, frustrate those things and prevent them from going any further. Yeah, the Christian, he needs to be ready to act based on his relationship to God. Well, what's it have to do with us? Well, we never know when the moment comes to do the right thing. We never know when the moment comes to do the gospel thing, when we have a chance to speak, when we have a chance to stand, when we have a chance to be what God's called us to be, and it might go against the wind. But if you don't choose for the doxological reason, you'll just choose for yourself. And that's what we all do. That's the way we're all born. We're born wanting ourselves first, serving ourselves. Now, we do things for ourselves all the time. We feed ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We take a job because we have an opportunity to feed our family better. No, that's not what I'm meaning. But I mean that we will always choose for our tangible short-term advantage unless we know Christ. And I trust we all do know Christ here. You see, if you come to Christ, it's not only the thing that's inside of you that gives you peace, but it's something that forgives you when you sin, that gives you a cause to believe in, that even when things go completely against you, you know you've got God, you've got heaven, you've got life forever. The only way that you can run against the wind is to know that the Holy Spirit's wind is in your heart carrying you all the way. Only Christians have that. Have you come to Christ? Have you asked Him to save you? Well, if you're not a Christian tonight, tonight is a good time. It's a Sunday. It's a good time. God in His good providence, not in church, but brought me to Himself on a Sunday. It's a good day to come to Jesus Christ. But for you who are Christians tonight, I want you to think like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they were in the fiery furnace, when they were talking to the king. Do you remember these words that they said in Daniel 3, 17 through 18? If this be so, that is, if we get burned up, our God whom we, or if we get thrown in the fire, excuse me, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Sounds Pauline, doesn't it? God, I hope that in my choice to serve you, that everything will work out. But even if it doesn't, I got to stand for you. Even if it means I'm against the wind. Do you have the doxological mind? Are you ready to act? Ask God for help when that time comes. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that You would renew our minds every day with the Word. So when it comes time to make that decision, that quick decision that may come today, may come tomorrow, and it may even be a year from now, Father, that we remember to do it for Your glory and not for our own advantage. Well, Father, help us to be soldiers of the cross like Paul, and help us to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.